In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. The Old Testament prophet Hosea called Israel back to the Lord during a time of apostasy. The people had turned their backs on him, on the Lord, that is, not Hosea, although they did that too. They turned their backs on the Lord. They were worshiping idols. They were even, in some cases, offering their children as sacrifices on these altars to pagan gods. Instead of trusting the Lord to take care of them as he had promised, they had thrown themselves into the game of geopolitics. They put their trust in horses and chariots. They made alliances with their pagan neighbors, all things that the Lord had forbidden them to do. Through Hosea, God then called his covenant people back to himself. And he did it initially by turning Hosea's life into a series of living object lessons, the best known of which took place when God told Hosea to go find a prostitute named Gomer and to take her for his wife. Repeatedly, Gomer left him, going back to her life of prostitution. And repeatedly and lovingly, Hosea sought her out, bought her back out of her slavery, and brought her back home to be his wife. Now, people watched this and they thought Hosea was crazy. I mean, what kind of idiot would take a prostitute for his wife and then keep buying her back out of that life as she was continually unfaithful to him? But here's the thing. Here's what God was doing. Through the prophet, the Lord was saying to his people, "I'm that idiot, and you're the prostitute. I brought you out of Egypt. I loved you, and I fed you in the wilderness. I conquered the Canaanites for you and gave you homes that you did not build and abundant harvests that you did not plant. And yet you continually turn your back on me and play the harlot with false gods and with the nations of the world." Now, think about what Hosea has been doing. So having given them this dramatic object lesson, Hosea then calls the people back to their God. He says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, 'Take away all iniquity. Accept that which is good, and we will pay with bowls the fruit of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands.'" Now, Israel continued to struggle to be faithful to the Lord. Of course, that's why Jesus came. Israel's God himself taking on human flesh, being born of Mary, he humbled himself. He became one of his own people. And as if that wasn't humility enough, he was despised, he was rejected, eventually he was killed. But in that, as the perfect Israelite, Jesus took on himself the death that Israel, his people, deserved. He brought a means of forgiveness. He brought a means of restoration. And in his resurrection, he brought a means and a promise of life to a people who were dead. And each of us, though Gentiles, have been called into the redeemed life of Israel through Jesus. Our God is a God who gives his life out of love for his people, the very people who reject and despise and rebel against him. And yet, even as Jesus' people, even as people who have been given his life and his spirit, how often are we like Hosea's wife Gomer? How often do we turn our backs on the Lord? Look at your own priorities in life. All too often, we put everything else first and then feel good about ourselves if we're willing to give God, well, an hour or two on Sunday morning and maybe a few minutes of prayer during the week. Instead of devoting our time, our talents, and our treasures to the one who gave them to us, we squander them on the things of the world. We profess with our mouths that Jesus is our Savior and Lord, but we fail to put our trust in him and instead trust in the ways and systems of the world for our security, whatever the modern equivalent of horses and chariots are. Through the prophets, the Lord condemned his people for their false view of worship. They thought that they could live their lives however they wanted, more or less, as long as they came to the temple to offer the Lord the sacrifices that he required. Even thinking they could worship other gods on the side, but as long as they came and gave God what he demanded of them, they'd be good to go. Jesus paraphrased God's response to that when he told the people, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." That doesn't mean God doesn't desire sacrifice. But what he desires is a sacrifice that comes out of a heart devoted to him. Because true worship involves our whole selves, given over to God for his use all of the time. Think about our baptism. Think about the vows that perhaps you took or that your parents took for you when you were baptized. The minister asked, "Do you renounce the devil and all his works, the empty display and false values of the world, and the sinful desires of the flesh, so that you will not follow them and be led by them?" Maybe the words in the liturgy used in the church where you were baptized were a little different. Maybe there was no liturgy at all. But the minister asked some kind of similar question. You go to, say, a Baptist church, and they want a profession of faith with credibility and that's backed up by a life that shows you believe this. And then ask, "Do you intend to follow Jesus your Lord?" In some way, shape, or form, every Christian baptism asks these questions of us. Questions related to our commitment to Jesus. Are we ready to take hold of the promise that God offers us and that those waters hold and represent? In our baptism, we renounce the powers of the present evil age and we take hold of Jesus and we take hold of the new age that he has ushered in. In our baptism, we are consecrated to the Lord. But what does it mean to be consecrated to something or to someone? Notice in our baptismal vows, we don't promise to renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil when it's convenient or when it doesn't cut into our own plans or our own enjoyment or our sense of security. In our vows, we give ourselves over to the Lord entirely. We put ourselves firmly in his kingdom and renounce everything that stands opposed to it. We don't promise to renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil, only until things get difficult and we need to hedge our bets. So like the Israelites, we've been called by the Lord to a new life. They were slaves to the Egyptians, and he brought them to a new life of freedom. We were slaves to sin and death, and Jesus does the same for us spiritually. So look at our epistle, Romans chapter 6. We'll start with verses 19 to 22. Here's what St. Paul writes. He says, "I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness," that's the old life, "so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." So when it came to conveying the depth of our total devotion, first to sin and then as redeemed men and women to Jesus, Paul chose to compare it to slavery. A slave is literally owned by a master and is expected to be totally devoted to him in body and soul. When the master calls, does the slave say, not right now, not today, I've got something better to do? That's not how it works, is it? When the master calls, the slave is expected to come and to obey. So for Paul, to serve Jesus was everything. It was his life. Like a slave belonging to his master. So while the analogy isn't perfect, because the negative side of slavery isn't so much what Paul has in view here, it illustrates the level of devotion that the Christian has to God. God has bought us out of slavery with the blood of his Son. A very costly buyout. And we serve him. We do not serve him out of fear or slavish devotion, or slavish obligation, rather, but out of gratitude for what he has done for us. There is no way we can pay him back for his sacrifice, but we do the best we can, and he gives us the Holy Spirit to enable us to do more than we can ever do on our own. Like I said in our true story from the Bible, what we have to offer God and what we can do often seems very small and ineffective. And yet God has given us his Spirit. And like the loaves and the fishes, he can multiply our little bit. So at one time, each of us was a slave to sin. Maybe you remember that time. Maybe you don't. But that there's a point where all of us were slaves to sin. That's a point where all the negative connotations of slavery are appropriate. Oddly enough, though, when we were slaves to sin, most of us didn't really see the negative side of it, did we? You read some of the 19th century American accounts from American history about slaves and how they ran away from their masters. They did not want to live that miserable life. We think of the Israelites in Egypt crying out for deliverance because slavery is a miserable place to be. And yet, before Jesus found us, how many of us tried to run away from that master of sin? I'm speaking to perhaps those of you who became Christians later in life. For the most part, we were slaves to sin, and we were happy that way. Like the drug addict who is a slave to his drugs that get him high, all the time ignoring the harm the drugs do to his body and mind and the life of crime those drugs often lead him to, the sinner is slave to the momentary pleasures of sin, oblivious to or ignoring the deathly consequences of that sin. We know it's there in the back of our mind. We know this is a bad place to be. But we're slaves. We have no choice. In our natural and fallen state, each of us is in that bondage. We have no way to get away from it. No way to master its temptations, even if we did want to get away. And so we serve sin, body and soul. By contrast, as redeemed men and women, we are called to serve the Lord with the same level of commitment that we used to have to sin. We used to seek sin out. We often left no stone unturned in a search for pleasure and gratification. Brothers and sisters, we need to put at least the same amount of effort into serving Jesus that we used to put into serving sin. Where our wills were once submitted to unrighteousness, we are now to submit them totally to righteousness. That's the total consecration that has its beginning in our baptismal vows. And where, when it came to sin, we had no choice. With Jesus, our motivation is that he has delivered us from that bondage. But this is where consecration begins. And note, when we talk about consecration, there's no middle ground. There's no compromise. You can't say you're no longer a slave to sin while at the same time not being a slave to righteousness. Just like a real slave, God bought us from our old master, sin. He bought us with the blood of Jesus. And he has become our new master. As Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters, can you? In a very real sense, we've gone from one form of slavery to another. Paul's saying. It's not uncommon to hear people refer to someone, for example, as a carnal Christian. Have you heard that before? It's an oxymoron, but it refers to someone who professes to have made Jesus his Savior and Lord, but probably hasn't really thought through what that Lord part really means, because they don't live that out faithfully. St. Paul doesn't leave any room for someone like that. Either you were a slave to sin, and you served the world, the flesh, and the devil, or you're a slave to Jesus, serving him with body and soul. St. James reminds us that faith without works is a dead faith. Not that you haven't tried hard enough, but that the true faith the Spirit gives to us will always result in a changed life that bears fruit as evidence. You can't be a Christian. You can't have experienced the amazing grace of God in your life and the transformation that comes with it, and at the same time not be wholly driven to serve Jesus with everything you've got. Do you ever notice how non-Christians usually don't want to have anything to do with Jesus? I know a lot of people who take a big interest in God. Lots of people want to talk about God. Lots of people like the idea of God. Lots of people say they believe in God, they follow God, however they want to put it. But they don't want to talk about Jesus. Or if they do, they've got some distorted image of Jesus. Hippy-dippy Jesus who would never condemn anyone. Hippy-dippy Jesus who love is love and nothing really matters. Just be yourself and love yourself. Why? Because a distant and non-interfering God is okay. A God who frowns on everyone but me, that's okay too. But a Savior who comes into our lives at great cost to himself and calls us to account and demands our all in return, that makes people uncomfortable. That means something has to change in our lives. This is why churches that teach pop psychology and self-help, that affirm people in their sin or in their spiritual immaturity, and that don't hold their members accountable, that's why they're often so popular. Because nobody likes to be convicted of sin. I know oftentimes we like to sound pious and we say, I like to read my Bible and I feel really good about when it convicts me of something that I hadn't thought of before. We still really don't like when that happens. Nobody likes being convicted of sin. We'd rather have a religion that makes us feel warm and fuzzy and comfortable, more or less as things are. Or that tells us, you know, here's how to be just a little bit better. St. Paul makes the point that the problem isn't that man doesn't want God. What we don't want, he says, is Jesus. We want God and the good things he has to offer, but we want God on our own terms. Jesus, however, reminds us that we are sinners and we can only come to God on his terms. That we have to give up our sin and acknowledge his lordship. That's what lordship means, submission, obedience. Paul tells us that when we were ruled by sin, we didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus because he only convicted us of our sin. But our redemption flips that all around. Now that Jesus rules us, he must be our master and we should have no desire for sin. St. Paul's slavery analogy drives home the absoluteness of our duty under Jesus. Some translations you might be following along in use the word servant. I believe in Greek, slave and servant just use the same word, doulos. So some of our Bibles make a distinction, but the distinction, I think, of when they say servant misses the point of the absoluteness of what St. Paul is saying. It softens the blow to our ears. How much of a chore is it to sin? Well, in our natural state, not at all. We love to sin. Our desire to serve Jesus should be like that, now that he has delivered us at such great cost, out of gratitude, wanting to do our best to return the love he has shown us. Serving him should no longer be a chore. It should be a pleasure because we love him. If we go on and look at verses 22 and 23, Paul shows us a contrast made between the wages of sin and the wages of Christ. He says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Sin may give us pleasure today, but sin only has one end. The only place it ultimately takes anyone is death. Genesis tells us about Adam and Eve living in the presence of the Lord, their Creator, and under the branches of the tree of life. They were made of dust, the point being that they were mortal creatures. But God brought these two mortal creatures into his presence, and in his presence is life. In choosing to sin, in choosing to rebel against their Creator, Adam and Eve chose to be outside his presence. And in doing that, they chose mortality. They chose death over life. They chose the grave. Brothers and sisters, God is the source of life, and each and every sin we commit widens the gulf that stands between him and us. Each sin takes us further and further and further away from the life that is found only in God's presence. In contrast, in return for serving Jesus, we are daily brought closer and closer and closer to God and to his life. I think a lot of Christians sit around and passively wait for the life of eternity, the life of the age to come. A lot of Christians look at the problems of the world around us and they take an escapist attitude. We want out. Our response to difficulty is, "Come, Lord Jesus." Not so much to set things right, but to get me out of this, to bring an end to it. And yet too often in just looking for escape, we miss out on the life that God has given us right now. When we're grafted into his vine, we start bearing fruit. That's his life manifest in us right now. Sin has its own fruit, but that fruit's like a cancer that gradually kills the vine. God, on the other hand, nourishes and makes us grow. That's the sanctification that St. Paul writes about. It's the journey we take as we travel the road to eternal life, each day getting closer and closer to God, each day bearing his fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul also notes that God's gift of eternal life is free. It's free because the life of the Christian isn't the result of his own goodness. It's in spite of our sinfulness. Every one of us has earned that deathly wage of sin. And it only takes one time. It only takes one sin. Each of us deserves death. But life in God can never be deserved or earned. It's God's gift, paid for at the cross by the blood of Jesus. And as we follow our new master, we will find his sustaining grace will grow. The yoke will become easier. The burden will become lighter. Our peace will become deeper. And our hope will become more and more assured. Our gospel lesson gives us the assurance we need as we put on Jesus' yoke and carry the burden that he gives us. In our lesson today, we read St. Mark's account of Jesus' multiplication of the loaves and fishes for the crowd that had gathered to hear him preach. Jesus expects us to follow him, just like those people followed him into the country where there was nothing to eat. He didn't cut his sermon short thinking, some of these people came a long way and I'd better let them go so they can get home early to dinner. He preached for 3 days. But all the time, he understood what they'd given up to be there. He said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. Brothers and sisters, Jesus demands our all, but in return, he gives us all the grace we need to follow him, even if he preaches for 3 days. When he calls us to seek him first, he knows what we've left behind to follow him. He knows how far we've traveled to be with him. He knows that we desire to sit at his feet. As he cared for the Israelites in the wilderness, he will care for us too. The gospel tells this story more than once, and each time they tell us how everyone ate until he was satisfied and there were still plenty of leftovers. God is not stingy with his provision. These accounts of his generosity ought to confirm our faith in him. Brothers and sisters, God has promised this all along. Go back to our Old Testament lesson in Hosea. This is what he promised in verses 4 to 8. He said, I will heal their apostasy. In other words, I will deliver them from their sin. I will fix this problem that they have made for themselves. He says, I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. Jesus has turned God's anger from us. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow in the presence of God where true life is found. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Did you ever think about that? We who are in Jesus, who live in God's presence, the world should know about us. The world should be taking note because of what God has done here. Here we see the mighty works of God manifest, and you and I are called to declare them to the world, that the world would know the Lord. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. We see this fulfilled in Jesus and the gift of the Spirit. It's easy to be wholly devoted to Jesus and to stay away from sin, though, when we're surrounded by our brothers and sisters and as we worship the Lord on Sunday morning, isn't it? It's easy to be holy and committed when we're here. But when we step out those doors and leave the church and go out into the world, it is not always easy to take that little pocket of the kingdom of God with us, is it? God's promise to us, though, is that he will give us the grace necessary to follow him. And we know from what he's done in the past that he's never stingy with his grace. Too often we foolishly go off into the world and we try to be good on our own. It doesn't work that way. Because without the Lord's life sustaining us, we have no life of our own. We make the mistake of focusing on eternal life as a reward we'll get after we die. Our hope lies in the life of the age to come. That's certainly true, but brothers and sisters, life is also God's reward to the faithful every day, right here and right now, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has pulled that life of the age to come into the present, and he pours it into us in our baptism. And he meets us at his table and reminds us of it. This is God's future pulled into today to give us hope, to remind us of what we look forward to, and to build our faith. Brothers and sisters, come and be fed at the Lord's table and take the leftovers because our Lord is not stingy. Take the leftovers of grace that you receive here and carry them out to the world. Let's pray. Lord of all power and might, the author and giver of all good things, graft in our hearts the love of your name, increase in us true religion, nourish us with all goodness, And so by your mercy, keep us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.